We'll sing a song and we'll get started. Let's sing one verse of Seek Ye First. Seek Ye First. We're not going to do the part with the women singing Hallelujah, so we're just going to sing it through once, okay? Seek Ye First. Right, we're going to be in the book of Hebrews tonight. Chapter 5, verse 11 is where we're going to begin. Hebrews 5, verse 11. We've been talking about the author's argument, and he's been discussing through the book of Hebrews the greatness of Jesus, how he's superior to angels. He's superior to Moses in chapter 3. He's superior to Joshua in Hebrews chapter 4. And now, when we've gotten to Hebrews chapter 5, he's been talking about how Jesus is superior as a high priest. He's a better high priest than Aaron. And his high priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, which he's going to discuss at length. But first, you've got a section here that we're talking about tonight. From Hebrews 5:11 through the end of chapter 6, there is something of a rebuke and an exhortation for the people that the Hebrews writer is talking to. He's going to rebuke them for being slow of learning, dull of hearing. He's going to rebuke them for not having grown as they should have. And what he really says to them is basically, I want to talk to you about the high priesthood of Jesus and Melchizedek, but I can't do that right now because you guys have not progressed the way that you need to. So let's dive in and talk about the argument that's being made here. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning verse 11. He says, about this we have much to say. And what's the this he's talking about? The high priesthood of Jesus. Okay, if you back up to verse 10, about this, the high priesthood of Jesus in order of Melchizedek. We have a lot to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you, Hebrews, Christians, you have become dull of hearing. Their problem is they've not been listening carefully to the things that God has said about Jesus. Now, I want to make an emphasis here. These are converted Jews. They're Jews that have become Christians. They knew their Bibles backwards and forwards. The problem that they had is not that they didn't understand their Bibles. It's not that they didn't know their Bibles. Their problem is they've not been thinking about and listening to what the Bible has to say about Jesus and how he is the author and finisher of our faith, and he's the author of salvation and all the things that he's already said. And so it says in verse 12, by this time, you Christians, you ought to be teachers. What are the things I learned from this passage? You ought to be teachers. One of the things I learned from this passage is that maturity is expected by God. It's not okay for us to just become Christians and then never make any progress, never grow up as Christians. It's not all right. You ought to be teachers by this time. But instead, it says in verse 12, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Okay, you're going to need somebody to go back, and the word here for basic principles has to do with the elementary things, the foundational things. It's somewhat like if you are a sports coach of some kind, going back to the very fundamentals. It's almost essential sometimes when people aren't paying attention to what's fundamental. They're not doing the little things correctly. The coach needs to take them back and go back to the very basic principles and show them, if it's football, how to block and how to tackle and how to carry the football so that you don't fumble, those kinds of things. You need somebody to teach you those basic principles of the oracles of God again, the Hebrews writer says. And then he says, you need milk, he's an illustration, not solid food. Babies, when they're born, obviously eat milk. But when babies start to grow physically and in other ways, they move on from eating milk all the time to eating solid food. It's a mark of maturity. And so this is natural for babies, and we would worry about them if they never progressed beyond milk. We'd worry about a four-year-old that had never eaten solid food. And think about how malnourished that child would be. The same thing could be true of Christians, that we can be spiritually malnourished, he's saying. And he's telling these Christians, you guys, I want to talk to you about Jesus being the high priest, but I can't talk to you about those things because you need someone to go back to the basics with you and to teach you and give you milk, not solid food. I want to spend just a minute talking about this idea of milk and meat, or milk and solid food. I had a conversation with myself and I said, how can I explain to people what the milk and the meat are in this passage? Because he's talking about the Old Testament, the milk and the meat. And how do you understand what that means? I'm going to say it this way. The Old Testament was a one-way sign that pointed to a Messiah. That is, if you read the Old Testament, you've got all those laws and sacrifices and all the historical details about all the characters and the men and women of faith who served God through all the ages. But everything in the Old Testament is moving toward a conclusion. Everything in the Old Testament is moving toward a goal. And the goal that it's moving toward is this coming Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And what's happening here in Hebrews is the people that should be listening to the Old Testament and following the one-way sign to the Messiah, they're trying to leave the Messiah and they're trying to go backwards. They're trying to go back to the Old Testament. And the problem is that if you do that, the Old Testament, if you're listening to it and you're paying attention to what it's doing, the Old Testament's going to keep kicking you back to the Messiah. And so it's nonsensical for these Jewish Christians to want to go back to a system and a law that's doing everything it can to point you to Jesus, our better high priest, our better sacrifice, our better mediator, all those things. Everybody understand thus far? Okay? So the Old Testament's this one-way sign showing you that the Messiah is coming and that he's going to save us from our sins and a lot of things. Okay? All right. The milk in the Hebrews' way of talking about it, the milk that they need is all of the specific details about the Messiah in the Old Testament. So if you read your Old Testament, you'll find in passages like, I don't know, Psalm 2, that God's going to anoint a son. We've talked about that this quarter. Or you'll find in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a prophecy of the Messiah on the cross. Or you go over to Psalm 24, and now he's being crowned the King of Glory. Or you go to Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And as you look through the Old Testament, not just in Psalms, but in passages like Genesis 3:15, the serpent shall bruise his heel, but he shall crush the serpent's head, those kinds of things. There's prophecies all through the Old Testament of this coming Messiah. And those individual prophecies, those individual data points, we would call them, and if you just want to put on your notes, milk is the data points, okay? That's what the milk is. The milk is the individual data points about the Messiah, and you need somebody to go back and teach you those things again, he says. The meat is when all of those data points, okay, when all of them come together and make sense, okay, when they become a cohesive whole, and I'll explain what I mean in just a second, okay? The meat, though, has to do with seeing that Jesus is the culmination of all the Old Testament had to say. And the meat has to do with seeing how all these individual data points and all these individual facts about the Messiah, those are the milk. The meat has to do with seeing how all those things come together. For example, okay? By the way, does anybody have a question about that just yet? We tend to think that milk is just the simple stuff, and that meat is the really complex and the really deep stuff. And that's not really what's happening here. Something can be very simple and yet still be very profound and deep. A person could preach a sermon on baptism, which you would tend to think is a foundational principle, but you could be very deep and insightful in preaching about baptism. You could talk about all the ways that God has redeemed man through the ages. There's a lot you could do with just very simple subjects, and it's not milk, it's meat, okay? Because the meat has to do with when I see how all these data points, all these individual facts about Jesus, about the Messiah, all of them come together and I start to make sense of, oh yes, Jesus really is everything. He really is the culmination of everything that God's been doing in history. That's the difference between milk and meat. And so what I'm going to show you is, I was reading in Luke 18 this morning. I hope maybe you read Luke 18 this morning. And this came across my my vision, and I thought, this is a perfect illustration. I'm going to stick this slide in my slide deck for tonight. In Luke 18, verse 31, Jesus, taking the 12, said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem," he says, "and everything," watch this, "everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets." Well, where did they write about the Son of Man? Old or New Testament? Old. So, everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished in Jerusalem. And then what Jesus starts doing is giving the disciples milk. He's giving them individual data points from the Old Testament prophecies about himself. Consider, he says, if you just kind of look at the list here, he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, he will be shamefully treated, he will be spit upon, he will be flogged, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. And what Jesus is saying is all of those things are prophesied by the prophets. They talked about all those things happening, different passages, different contexts, but all those things are there in the Old Testament. They've been written by the prophets. But watch this. Jesus said all these things, and yet when he finishes, it says, they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said. They could understand the milk. They could understand if somebody says, I'm going to be flogged, I'm going to be put on a cross, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again on the third day. Repeat back to me what I just said. The disciples could do that. But their problem was, even though they had these individual data points about Jesus, it's kind of like Thomas's song that we sing from our songbooks. Jesus, this doesn't make any sense to me. You know the song I'm talking about? How could this be part of the plan? How could this be what God had intended? What's the problem with Thomas in Thomas's song? He doesn't see the meat. He's got the milk. I know the facts. I know what's happened. I know what's taken place. And he could probably tell you better than you and I could tell somebody about where these things are found in the Old Testament, but he doesn't see how it all comes to form a cohesive whole in Christ. And so when the Hebrews author says, you have come to need milk and not meat, what he's saying to his brethren is, look, all these things about Jesus that are prophesied in the Old Testament, you need to see that Jesus really is. He is the culmination of the plan, God's plan. And when you start to see that and you understand that, that he is everything, there really is nothing else left for God to say. There's nothing else left for God to do as far as our salvation's concerned. Everything is summed up in Christ. When you start seeing how those bits and pieces about Jesus fit together, you're seeing the meat. You're understanding the meat. It's about maturity. It's about growing up. And so what the Hebrews writer wants his brethren to do, he's saying, look, you guys know your Old Testaments. You know what the passages say about Isaiah 53, for example, Jesus, he's bruised for our iniquities and chastised for our transgressions and, all those things. He's a man of sorrows. You know all those things, but you're not seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of those things. You need milk, again, not meat. You need somebody to go back and review some of these individual things. And the problem that he has is he wants to talk, the Hebrews writer does, about Jesus being our high priest. And the high priesthood of Jesus is a data point from the Old Testament. The high priesthood of Jesus is prophesied back in Genesis 14 and 15. You're the priest forever. And in Psalm 110, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The high priesthood of Jesus is something that they should have at least been familiar with the idea, but they need milk. They need somebody to go back and remind them of some of the details. And so he's rebuking them because they haven't seen Christ in everything. Questions about all that? Does that make sense to everyone? Okay? So somebody, you know, somebody comes to a Bible class and they say, well, that was just very simple and very basic. I don't need milk, I need meat. In the Hebrew sense of using those two terms, milk has to do with foundational stuff, yes, but the foundational stuff that Hebrews is talking about are these data points in the Old Testament. Now, if you look on in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 5, it says, everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. So, if you're taking some facts about Jesus, for example, I want him to be my Savior. I want him to be my sacrifice, my atoning sacrifice. And the Old Testament says that he was going to be. I want that from him. But I really don't think he's the fulfillment of God's plan. I really don't see how that all works. And that's not really anything that interests me. Then what you're going to do in this passage is you're going to stay immature. You're not going to grow up. But it says solid food or meat, if you will, is for the mature. And who are the mature? They are those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I'm going to give you an example of what I believe this is saying. They have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. This is something that is a skill that we put into practice in our lives, and it helps us to grow up, and it helps us to be more mature. It helps us to move on past milk and start seeing meat. Here's what I believe is being said in a broad application. You and I, when we become Christians, we come to Jesus, and we have to... Let's see what I'm doing here with my handout. We have to look at situations in our lives. I'll put another eye on this guy. We have to look at situations in our lives, and we have to learn to see everything, Christians, through the lens of Christ. So, when we talk about what's the plan, what's the plan for our salvation? What's the plan for my family and the way I ought to treat my family? What's the plan for my work? How should I work? Did you know that in Ephesians chapter 6, the Bible tells you that when you go to work now as a Christian, that you ought to work as to the Lord and not to men? Did you know that seeing your work through the lens of Jesus changes everything? And so, regardless of who your boss is or whether you like your job or whether your boss is fair, regardless of any of that, you are to work as a Christian for the Lord and not just for men. Jesus changes everything. What about my worship? Or what about my morality? Or what about my relationships or truth or the way I use my money or my possessions or even, in Hebrews, my willingness to endure hard things? What the Hebrews writer is saying is all those things have to be seen through the lens of Jesus Christ. He is the lens through which we look at everything. And that's the constant practice, okay, that he's mentioning there at the end of Hebrews chapter 5 in verse 14. Constant practice that we're discerning what's good and what's evil. And there are a lot of difficult and complex situations. I don't have to tell you that in life. And what am I supposed to be doing as a Christian? I'm supposed to be, through constant practice, as I look at what's happening around me, I am supposed to observe. I'm supposed to pay attention and ask questions like, what would Jesus do in this situation? When I read the text of the passages in the New Testament, has he commanded anything about this? Has he given an example about any of this? Is there anything that I should infer about the way I need to deal with this situation? I need to observe those things. But not only should I observe, I have to understand. Just because you have the facts doesn't mean that you have understanding. Doesn't mean that you've put those facts together. Jesus gave the apostles a bunch of facts back there in Luke 18, but they didn't understand. And sometimes that's us, Christians. We have a lot of facts about Jesus, but we're not putting them together in understanding. And then we have to not only observe and understand, we have to evaluate. And finally, we need to apply. And so these things have to be happening if I want to have a Christ-centered life. a life that is focused on Him. I bring all this up because the thing about the high priesthood of Jesus, I suspect that there are quite a few, maybe even in this audience, who think, you know, high priesthood of Jesus, I could take it or leave it. That doesn't seem like anything that's really all that relevant to my life. It doesn't seem like anything that I really need. I mean, okay, Hebrew Christians that have become, you know, Jews have become Christians. All right, maybe they needed to know this, but 2024, you know, I've never been a Jew, so why would I need the high priesthood of Jesus? And what the author is saying is, that's what I'm trying to tell you. I'm trying to tell you this is a critical and a precious and a very, very, very important doctrine. And you don't appreciate it because you have become dull of hearing and you're not seeing your life through the lens of Jesus Christ, and you're not looking at all the questions that you have to answer through the lens of who He is. And you need someone to go back and talk to you again about the individual data points about Jesus and look at those things again and to understand how they all fit together in Christ. That's what He's telling the Christians they need to do, because that's how maturity takes place. We take what the Bible says about Jesus, we take what the Scriptures teach us about Him, and we ask questions like, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus want? How would Jesus counsel me in this situation? What would please Him in this circumstance? We ask those questions, and we're asking those questions all day long, all the time in our lives. That's how you grow up as a Christian. You don't just grow up as a Christian by living a long time as a Christian. You could live for decades as a Christian and still need milk and not meat. The way you grow up as a Christian is by having your powers of discernment trained by constant use to discern what's good and what's evil. So what kind of a husband and father should I be? What kind of an employee should I be? What kind of a neighbor should I be? I ought to ask, as I look at Scripture, I ought to ask, what does Jesus tell me about these things? That's how I and you and everybody else will grow up. That's the difference between milk and meat. Meat's when you start to see, oh, what, you know what? My work, my employment, it really is all about Jesus. Meat's when you start to see, my relationships really ought to be all about Jesus. My marriage really ought to be all about Him. My possessions really ought to be all about Him. When you start to see those things, and the reason why those things relate to Him is because of what He's done on the cross and because of the teaching that He gave and the miracles that He did. All those things about Him, all those things about who He is, they have an impact on these questions in life. And so a Christian is somebody that literally has put Jesus in the center of their lives, and everything filters through Him, through the lens of who He is and what He's done. That's how Christian maturity happens. Having said that, you and I, as Christians, we could preach and teach some really good lessons on a lot of these issues over here on the right side of the screen. We could talk about truth, or we could talk about money, or we could talk about morality and social issues and those kinds of things. We could do all those things, and we could leave Christ out of it. And you can give a Bible answer for why people ought to do X, Y, Z. You could give a Bible reasoning for why, a verse here, verse there, for why some things need to be done. Why do people need to be baptized? People need to be baptized because the Scriptures command us to. But you can leave Jesus out. It's possible to teach somebody all about baptism and never actually talk about who Jesus is or why baptism connects to Jesus. You follow my meaning? And if you do that consistently, if you teach people consistently without connecting these things to the lens of who Jesus is, if you teach people repeatedly and consistently and you never connect all these facts and data points and doctrines to Jesus and the cross and His ascension and His high priesthood, if you're not connecting these things to those, what you're going to end up with by implication is a lot of very immature Christians. They may know what the Bible teaches about this doctrine or that doctrine, but they don't know how any of that relates to Jesus, to the cross, to salvation that He provides, to the redemption, to the finished work that He's accomplished. Can't tell you how that relates. And in the Hebrews' way of reasoning, that leads to great immaturity, even though we know a lot about the Bible. Any questions? Okay? Yes, sir. Yes. Good question. Bill's asking, is that level of immaturity, is that what leads a lot of congregations or Christians individually to go astray? Yes, it is. Because when we don't have a steady diet of, and by the way, when you're connecting this stuff, that's the meat, guys, okay? When you're connecting my relationships to the high priesthood of Jesus, and there are connections to be made, when you're doing that, that's the meat. And when you don't give people a steady diet of that, when we don't have a steady diet of that in our personal lives, yeah, we are in grave danger of somebody coming in with some smooth-sounding words and leading us off the primrose path. Yeah, absolutely. It leads to great immaturity in the church. It also leads, if you do all this stuff, and you can teach really good lessons on all those things, but you're not connecting it to Him, if you're doing that, this will also lead to a lot of infighting. It'll lead to a lot of dissension. It'll lead to a lot of headbutting and unity issues because it's not about Jesus. It's about, you know, well, what's your perspective and what's your take on, you know, what's your interpretation of this and that? Jesus is the center of everything. He's the culmination of everything. And the Hebrews writer wants his brethren to realize that because they're walking away from Jesus. They're going back to the Old Testament, which is supposed to be telling them, if they're listening to it carefully, go see Jesus. Go put your faith in Him because these bulls and goats and these sacrifices aren't going to be able to save you. And the Old Testament's pointing them to Jesus, but they're wanting to go back the other way. He's saying, you need to see the meat. You need to have a diet of meat where you're taking all these things about who Jesus is and you're putting them into application in your life because you understand He relates to literally everything. There is no facet of your life where He doesn't have authority. He says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. It's not just what we do at the church building. It's your whole life. He's got authority over everything. And Christian maturity is about seeing His authority in everything. The way you treat people, the way you spend your leisure time, the way you dress, the way, you know, the recreational choices you make, all those things, all of that goes back to Him and His authority, okay? All right, I spent a little bit longer on that than I wanted to, but I think it's time well spent. I think it's important for us to appreciate that concept. That really is the heart of Hebrews. What Hebrews is trying to do is change people by commanding them to observe, understand, evaluate, and apply what they see in their lives through the lens of who Jesus is. So chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Okay, so now we've got a command. You need to grow up, Christians. You need to leave those elementary doctrines of Christ. What elementary doctrines does He have in mind? Some of the stuff He's been saying. He's talking about, you know, the foundational things regarding Jesus. He's greater than the angels. He's divine. He's going to be our judge. He's greater than Moses. Let's leave those things, not leave them behind, but let's realize that those are the foundation. And let's go on to maturity. Let's start evaluating our choices and our lives and our worship and the way the church is organized. Let's evaluate all those things in light of what He has said in His Word. Let's go on to maturity and do that. Not laying again a foundation of repentance. If you're taking notes on your handout, they had repented from what, according to this passage? Dead works. They had repented from dead works. He is talking about Old Testament Judaism, which is interesting. Now they are dead works. They weren't before. They were works of faith before. But now that Jesus has come, if you see everything that He's accomplished, now because of the cross and because of the resurrection, all that stuff in the Old Testament, those are dead works. You don't go back to David and ask David, well, how should we worship? Should we use an instrument when we worship? Don't ask David that question because those are dead works now. The things that were works of faith in David's day are not works of faith in our day, okay? So you've repented from those dead works, and you need to go to faith toward God, he says. And then he gives some just basic instructions about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. He's saying those are foundational kinds of things that if you were teaching a Jewish person in the first century, these would have been some of the subjects that would come up. And then he says, and this we will do if God permits. What will we do? We will go on to maturity. That's what he's saying. And so the challenge is, let's go on to maturity. Let's listen very carefully to what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is and about what he's done for us, and let's go on to maturity as a result. It says in verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have, and now what he's going to do is give you five examples of a Christian, okay, or five descriptions, okay? The rest of the sentence, by the way, is down here, to restore them again to repentance. So if you took out all the extra stuff, it is impossible to restore them to repentance, okay? The first question is, well, who is them? He says in verse 4, the them is those who have once been enlightened. He says it is those who have tasted the heavenly gift, those who have shared in the Holy Spirit, those who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and those who have tasted the powers of the age to come. So five ways of describing a New Testament Christian. What happens to you when you become a Christian? For those of you that like to preach and teach, that's a really good outline because it comes right from God's Word, and it talks about the different things that happen when we become Christians. We are enlightened. We were in darkness, but now we have the light of God and His Word. We have tasted the heavenly gift. We've shared in the Holy Spirit. We've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. We've proved it by showing it in our lives and obeying what it says. And we've tasted the powers of the age to come. There's a little foretaste of glory divine when you are a Christian, according to verse 5. And so, if you're taking notes, they had become Christians. Okay? But the sentence is, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. And then he gives a reason why that's true, okay? It's impossible to restore them to repentance. Why, Hebrews writer? Because, since they are crucifying the Son of God to their own harm and they are holding him up to contempt. If you decide to go back to the Old Testament, if you decide to abandon Jesus and go back to some other system, you're failing to see that Jesus really is everything. He really is the summation and the fulfillment of everything God wants to do in your life. And why did they crucify Jesus in the first place? Jesus came and he did miracles and he taught truth and he went about doing good, Acts 10:38. Why did they put him on a cross in the first place? Well, because they didn't understand that this person who's come to do all these things really is the Messiah. They understood the facts about him, but they didn't see the meat. They didn't understand how all those facts fit together. And so they took him and they became angry with him and they put him on a cross. And what the Hebrews writer is saying is, if you take that attitude in your life, you're going back to some other system, you're missing who Jesus is, you are crucifying him once again, you're holding him up to contempt. And it's impossible to renew somebody that's living that way to repentance. Somebody that decides that they don't think Jesus really is the only exclusive way to God. They are crucifying him once again, holding him up to contempt. And as long as you feel that or think that, it's impossible to renew you to repentance. There's no other way besides listening to the data points, the facts about who Jesus is through the Old Testament and then now in the New as well. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes. So, a couple passages to think about. So, Shelley's asking, this is more than just temporarily falling away, things like that. James 5, 19 and 20. James 5, 19 and 20. Brothers, if any of you wanders from the truth and one of you turns him back, turns a sinner back from the error of his way, let him know that he who has turned a sinner back has saved a soul from death and has covered a multitude of sins. Just because somebody walks away, just because somebody wanders from the truth, doesn't mean that it's impossible for them to repent. That's not the point. The point here is, if you take the posture of mind that says, I don't see the meat. I don't see how all these facts about Jesus come together. I don't see that Jesus is really worth my time. I don't see that he's worth my, it's not worth it for me to know him and to have a relationship with him. If you take that posture of mind, as long as you have that posture of mind, as long as you have that attitude, you've got to turn from that. But as long as you have that attitude, it's impossible to renew you again to repentance, because your attitude precludes it. There's no way you're going to listen because you're not paying attention to who he is. Yes, sir.
Because it throws everything out of whack. And if it's Christian-based, even if he says, I'm an atheist, but people are better, good works, in a Christian environment.
Sure.
And that's what he wants, but he doesn't see this.
Yep. Larry's talking about Richard Dawkins, a famous atheist who's very vitriolic towards Christianity especially, but a lot of other religions as well, and how he has said some things about how if you just look at the fruit of a Christian, somebody who claims to be a Christian, look at the fruit of their lives, that he sees a difference qualitatively between that and some other world religions. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir. Tommy.
I've kind of always looked at this like we're talking about blasphemy against the Holy Ghost.
Uh-huh. Tommy's linking this with Mark chapter 3, for example, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which I believe refers to somebody who just, they will not listen to what the Bible teaches about Jesus and who he is. They just refuse. They hear it, but they don't want to believe it. They're not going to change their lives based on it. And as long as somebody stays in that posture of mind and that attitude, there's nothing else to be done. There's no additional information to be given. This is what God had to say. This is the Savior God sent. If you reject him, if you reject what he says, there's no other way to renew you to repentance. There's no other way to bring you back, is the idea. Yeah. Got to move on for time's sake. Verse 7 and 8. For land that has drunk the rain, we're talking about Christians now, land that has drunk the rain often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. So, what he's saying to these Christians, he's encouraging them to be mature, right? He's saying, bear fruit, be useful. This is what God desires for you. But on the other hand, if your life is bearing thorns and thistles, see that? It's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So there's threats and warnings here for Christians. Make sure your life is a fruitful life. Look at your life and ask questions about how would Jesus want me to live and obey and serve in this situation or that circumstance. And that's how you grow up into maturity, because you're seeing things the way Jesus wants you to see them. You're thinking with the mind of Christ, Philippians 2:5. You're trying to treat people the way Jesus would treat them. By the way, marriage, husbands, love your wives how? As Christ loved the church. Have you ever stopped to think about how Jesus changes everything about the way a marriage is supposed to work? He changes everything about everything. And so maturity is about me thinking as a husband, what does it mean to love my wife as Christ loved the church? And not just, you know, passing, oh yeah, that's what I'm supposed to do, but really thinking about it and trying to live it and trying to enact it in my relationship with my wife. That's how you grow up as a Christian. That's how you mature. Or think about, again, Ephesians 6, where it says, do your labors as to the Lord and not to men. I don't just passing let that go in out in one ear and out the other. I want to be useful to the Lord. And so for that reason, I'm going to think about in my labors, if I were working for the Lord himself, if Jesus were my boss, if he were the one that I was going to have my annual review with, what would I want to be able to say to him at the end of the year? That's how I'm supposed to work. That's how you're supposed to work. Jesus changes everything. He's the why for everything. Evangelism, my neighbors, those that are lost, why should I care about them? Not so that we can have scalps or trophies or anything like that. You know, look how many people we baptized. No, because Jesus cares about those people, and because he cares, he's commanded me to go, and I'm going to go because of him, right? That's how you mature. That's how you grow. It's not a real complicated thing, but there are a lot of people that refuse to do it. And so now the Hebrews writer turns to encouragement. Though we speak in this way, okay, he's been saying some hard things, yet in your case, we feel sure of better things, beloved, things that belong to salvation. And then he says in verse 10, listen, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name and serving the saints as you still do. So he's talking about some of the fruit that they have already. These people are living as Christians should, at least in some ways, but they've become dull of hearing. They're not listening carefully to what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is. And so when the Hebrews writer brings up the high priesthood of Jesus, they're like, why do we need that? What does that mean? Why is that important? And that's his whole point through this entire section. And so he says, this is the encouragement, exhortation. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, the same diligence, some translations say, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. In other words, work hard as a Christian. Do your best as a Christian. Try and use your senses and use your discernment and think about who Jesus is and how that relates to every question of life. Do this and be earnest. Have the full assurance of hope to the end so that you don't become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. On your handout, they needed to show the same earnestness or diligence. And on your handout, they needed to become imitators. I'll put it in green, just for green's sake. Imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I want you to imitate those Old Testament heroes of faith. Finally, this last section. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore to himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. On your handout, God gave Abraham both a promise and he gave him an oath. A promise and an oath. Why? Because God's not going to keep his promise, maybe, or there's a question about whether God's going to be faithful to it? No, not at all. God always, always, always keeps his promises. But God wanted to really, really encourage Abraham. So what God did was he made Abraham a promise, and then, even though he didn't have to, because there was really no question whether he was going to make good on his promise, God swore an oath. I will bless you and multiply you. There's a promise and an oath. And what he's doing is encouraging and assuring these Christians, because what he's going to do is say, look, how firm is your foundation, Christian? The life that you're living, if you're looking at everything in life through the lens of who Jesus is and you're connecting everything to Jesus and his work on the cross and his ascension and his work in heaven right now, if you're connecting all of life to those things, because the Bible does that, if you're doing that, is that a firm foundation to walk on? And the answer is, absolutely that's a firm foundation, because not only did God give Abraham a promise and an oath, God has given us a promise and an oath. God's promised us that he's going to bless us if we'll turn to Jesus, and God has sworn an oath that he is going to save us, and he's going to love us, and he's going to work with us and be with us every step of the way. And so the last few verses of Hebrews chapter 6 deal with this question of, do we have a hope? Do we have an anchor of the soul? And look at what it says in verse 19. Hebrews 6, verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that endures into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone. Notice what he's doing in verse 20. He's connecting it to Jesus. Jesus has gone behind the curtain as a forerunner on our behalf, having become, now he's coming back to his original point, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you need to be encouraged by the fact that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he's going to tell you why in chapter 7 next time. Thank you guys very much for your attention, your kind words, and comments, and we'll continue with this study next week.